Well, last week, we considered, again, kind of, we did an anatomy, if you will, to some degree, of how sanctification works, but we considered it from the perspective of regeneration. Regeneration and sanctification are not exactly the same thing, but they more or less function in terms of being a work of God, and in the way that we receive them, the same way. We saw that regeneration occurs when the Spirit applies Christ himself to us in his death and resurrection. In that moment, the Spirit gives us faith to grab hold of Christ. We are united to Christ, and so Christ and his death and life in a mysterious way become our own. Our old man dies, and our new man is given new life in that same instant. And yet we saw this always happens, excuse me, through the Word and the Spirit. It is always through the reading of the Word or through the hearing of the Word and the Spirit giving faith. I gave different kinds of examples. I said sometimes this can be explicitly scriptures through the Scripture, or sometimes it can be through someone else explaining. I read another cool encounter. I thought, oh, that would have been really cool to share with people. There was a man, he actually founded the church where John Bunyan would later pastor, and he was a wicked man. He was at that time a royalist, and the royalists were like the anti-Puritans in their day. If you were a Puritan, you probably were a parliamentarian. If you were not a Puritan and possibly a Catholic, you were probably a royalist. You wanted to fight for the king. And this man, I think his name was Gifford or something, he was a great royalist, and he started coming under conviction of sin, and one night he lost all of his money gambling, and he was so mad, and he got really, really drunk, and he made just a rage of the place where he was staying. And there was a book by a Puritan, and he opened it and read it, and God convicted him of his sins. And then, like, a month later, he came to faith. And it's actually really cool because it says he went to the Christians in Bedford, that's where John Bunyan was, and tried to say, I'm a Christian now. And it was kind of like Paul. They didn't believe him, and it took a long time before they would trust him. But he ended up becoming the pastor. But God did that through, ultimately, the Word, or in that case, it was the revelation of the gospel as described by that one Puritan in this book he happened to open, and the Spirit. The Spirit came and gave him faith, and in that moment, he received Christ and his work. Now, the definition I gave is this for regeneration, and it's important for sanctification. Regeneration is the application of Christ and his death and resurrection to us through Spirit-wrought faith in the Scripture-revealed Christ. Okay? Regeneration is the application of Christ and his death and resurrection to the believer through Spirit-wrought faith in the Christ that is revealed through Scripture. Okay? That is true of sanctification. Sanctification is the further application of Christ and his death and resurrection to us through Spirit-wrought faith in the Scripture-revealed Christ. Okay? They're both and the same. Well, how then do we pursue this? Is sanctification something you can pursue? We described how even in regeneration, it's a sovereign work of God. It's also true of sanctification. Is it something you should pursue? There are some who say no. They say that, I think I gave you that quote of that pastor who said, if you ever go out into an orchard, you never hear the trees going, trying to grow, right? All they do is they're just rooted in the ground and they grow by grace. That was like his analogy. Well, no. We have all kinds of commands in Scripture to grow in sanctification. It is something you pursue. James 4:8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. 2 Corinthians 7:1, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. 2 Timothy 2:20 through 22, one of my favorite ones. Now, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use and some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy and useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So holiness and all these things are things we are to pursue, right? Obviously, it is God who gives grace, and yet we are to pursue the means by which he gives them. Listen to what Walter Marshall says. He says, first, though all holiness be effectually attained by the life of faith in Christ, yet the use of any means appointed in the word for attaining and promoting holiness is not hereby made void, but rather established. Okay? This is needful to be observed against the pride and ignorance of some carnal gospelers who, being puffed up with the conceit of their feigned faith, imagine themselves to be in such a state of perfection that they are above all ordinances except singing hallelujahs, and also against the papists that run into contrary extreme by heaping together a multitude of means of holiness which God never commanded. Neither ever came they into his heart, and that slander the Protestant doctrine of faith and free grace as if it tended to destroy all diligent use of the means of holiness and salvation and to breed up a company of, this is funny, of lazy Solifidians. Solifidians. What's a Solifidian? Someone who claims it's by sola fide. He's saying that the Catholics are accusing us of being lazy Solifidians, right? He's saying, no, that's not what it is at all. We do indeed assert and profess that a true and lively faith in Christ is alone sufficient and effectual through the grace of God to receive Christ in all his fullness so far as is necessary in this life for our justification, sanctification, and eternal life. So he's saying, yeah, we agree. Sanctification is all in Christ, and we receive it by grace through faith. But we also assert and profess that several means are appointed of God for the begetting, maintaining, and increasing this faith and the acting and exercising of it in order to the attainment of its end, and that these means are to be used diligently. So we don't want to go on the one end to say that it's something that there are no means by which we are to attain it or pursue it because God has given us means. Nor do we want to go on the other end and make things means that God never appointed, which he says is what Roman Catholics have done. We want to use the means that God has given and pursue them by grace and faith because this is how they are given to us. Now, these means that God has appointed are related in one way or another to word and spirit. Okay? Remember, it is God applies Christ and his death and resurrection to us through the word and the spirit, and so it should not surprise us that as we look at these means which we are to pursue, they are related in one way or another to the word and the spirit. Now, first, what are the means and what are they not? Who can give me an example of something that is not a means to attaining holiness? Anybody? Any famous ones? What? The altar call? Okay. Self-flagellation? That's a good one. I'll go with that one. I'm sorry, Julius. Sorry. I hate to embarrass you in front of your family, but sorry. I'll go with that one. John Owen explains this in The Mortification of the Flesh. He gives two reasons why Catholics, he says, cannot mortify the flesh. And the first is this: because many of the ways and means they use were never designated by God for that purpose. Nothing in religion has any effect unless it be designated by God for that purpose. Examples of these are their rough garments, their vows, penances, disciplines, monastic life, and the like. God will ask, "Who has required these things of you?" And then he will say, "You worship me in vain, teaching doctrines that come from the traditions of men." Okay? So it may be that some Christians never overcome a certain sin because they think they're using means that God has appointed, but they're not the ones that God appoints in his word. If you can't do that, you cannot mortify the flesh. Now, what are these means, these gracious means that God has given? At the risk of oversimplifying this, I will say they all basically boil down to two. Okay? You will probably think of others, and I would say, yeah, but even that, you're looking at one of these two things in that. Okay? I would say the main means that God has given us are the Word of God and prayer. Okay? The Word of God and prayer. Now, let's consider these for a moment. As far as the Word is concerned, we see in Scripture that it is through the Scriptures that we are sanctified, right? Word and Spirit. If you remember last week, I said that this revelation of Jesus, whether that is preached, whether it is through the sacraments, or whether it is written in Scripture, this is sometimes referred to as knowledge. You guys remember I said that? This is not just like facts, but it's the revelation of Christ, and to have and perceive this revelation by faith. Those who have this knowledge, it is said, have come to a knowledge of the truth. There are others who read the Word and read the Scriptures, and yet because they don't have faith, they don't have true knowledge of Christ. Okay? Well, listen to how often the Scriptures in the New Testament speak of us being transformed or renewed in this same knowledge. And I would say it's also the knowledge of Christ. You'll notice it's going to sometimes not always be clear, but it will refer to Christ. And you'll notice the terms of image and likeness of God come up a lot. As we are being conformed to Christ, he is the image of God revealed in this knowledge, and we are being conformed to him, okay? Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 through 10. Colossians 3, 9 through 10. Paul says, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." Okay, so notice first there's renewal. Okay, the new self is renewed in knowledge, and this knowledge is after the image of its creator. Now, what or who is it referring to when it talks about the image of the Creator? What do you think? Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 16. Colossians 1, 15 through 16. "He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him." So Paul says then that it is by being through this knowledge of Christ, who is the image of God and who is also our creator, through this knowledge of him that we are renewed. This is where sanctification is again through the Word, because this knowledge of Christ comes through the Word of God, or you could also say it comes through the sacraments, right? Next, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, 16 through 18. I like this verse so much, I printed out this passage and I put it in front of my desk on my, in front of my desk. This just captures sanctification perfectly. Ephesians 1, 16 through 18. Paul says, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints." Now, there's a lot to unpack there, but let's walk through it. We've kind of seen this before, and we're going to see it again. Paul prays. What I think Paul is doing here is praying that God would sanctify the Ephesians. That's basically what he's praying. He prays that God would send the Spirit to them, right? And this Spirit is said to be the Spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. So the Spirit gives revelation. He is the revelator, if you will, of Christ. It's the Spirit who gives this knowledge. It's the Spirit who works in the Word which reveals Christ. We've seen this elsewhere, that people who read the Word, unless the Spirit comes and takes away the veil, they can't see Christ in the Word. And so here Paul is praying that God would send the Spirit of revelation in the knowledge of him. It's the Spirit who gives them this knowledge, okay? Now, he continues on in verse 18, and I think what he's doing is kind of basically rephrasing in a different way what he just said. So what does it look like for the Spirit to reveal and give more of the knowledge of Christ? It looks like verse 18. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, right? Basically, that we in our hearts or souls can see or comprehend this knowledge. This idea of the eyes of the heart being enlightened is often used as an analogy for faith, right? Those who don't have faith are blinded. Those who have faith can see. So when he prays that the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened, he's saying that the Spirit would give them faith that they could grab hold of Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 4, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Right? We see this again. This knowledge, this light that we see is of Christ. He is the image of God. He goes on to say, "We have been given this light." The Christians have. "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of the darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Now, this happened in our conversion, right? This enlightening. But notice, Paul in Ephesians is praying that God would further enlighten them, that God would strengthen their faith, that the Spirit would empower them and enable them to see more and more of Christ. This is, after all, what Paul goes on to explain in Ephesians. He says at the end of verse 18, "that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints." So the Ephesians see that because God has given them faith, and yet he's praying that they would see more and more. What are the riches, the fullness of everything that they have in Christ? Okay, let's look now at 2 Corinthians 3:18. Consider a few more passages. 2 Corinthians 3:18. We see it again. It's kind of one of those things that once you notice, you see it all the time in Scripture, and especially in Paul's writings. Paul says, we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Okay? Now, notice again. Notice the analogy or the metaphor of seeing or light, right? You can see it that we have unveiled faces. The veil is no longer there. And you can also see it in the verb beholding. To behold something is to look, right? To look at something. We are beholding the glory of God. This word for beholding here, it can mean to look at something like in a mirror, okay? Like if you're looking at your face intently, if you're like, what is that thing on my face? Like, you know, you're trying to stare at something. It can also have the idea of meditating intently on something, like thinking very, very purposefully and meditating on something in your mind. This here says we are beholding the glory of God, and that is how we are transformed. I would say, though, that, again, what that's talking about is Christ, okay? You'll often see that the knowledge, when it talks about Christ, it's like the knowledge of his glory, the light of his glory. That's always talking about Christ. For example, 2 Corinthians 4:4, it says that the light that we see is the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, okay? So when we behold the glory of the Lord, we are looking at Christ by faith, and this transforms us into the same image. As we look at Christ, who is the image of God, we are transformed more and more into Christ's likeness, okay? And then lastly, notice that this is all a work of the Spirit. He says, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Again, it's the Spirit who enables us to behold, okay? So these analogies that Paul uses, they're kind of complex at times. That's just Paul. Paul is just, who was it in the book of Acts? It says, like, your much learning has, like, fried your brain, essentially. Paul was just a brilliant man. But if you slow down and you look at these things that Paul says, he's not just giving holy New Testament jargon. When he says, beholding the glory of God, being transformed in the image, he's ultimately talking about sanctification through the Word and the Spirit, but he uses complex metaphors. Look with me at Ephesians 4, verses 20 through 24. Ephesians 4, 20 through 24. Here we don't see the word knowledge in particular, nor do we see the metaphor of looking, but we see again the idea of being renewed in the image of Christ. Ephesians 4, 20 through 24. Paul says, but that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Christ, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Their likeness is used instead of image, but remember, those go hand in hand. We are made in the image and likeness of God, so again, it's talking about Christ. So, if you want to be renewed, okay, God has done a good work in you by giving you the spark of new life. The old man is dead, and yet you want to be further renewed. You want that old man to still die more. You want that life that you've been given to grow and strengthen. The first thing you need to do is to fill your hearts and minds with the knowledge of Christ, okay? Now, as far as specifics, there are a lot of things I could tell you to do as far as how you could do this. Obviously, there is daily reading of the Word, meditating on the Word, memorizing the Word, all kinds of things. One reason why I have not added fellowship as a distinct means of grace necessarily is because fellowship is only beneficial insofar as you are speaking the word to one another, right? If you're just hanging out, that's not, you're not getting more sanctified, okay? It may be cool. You can watch like Avengers and eat pizza. You are not growing in holiness in that moment. When you encourage one another with the word and point each other to Christ, you are, you can be growing in holiness. But again, fellowship is only a means of grace insofar as it makes use of the word of God. So there's all kinds of ways that we can get the word into our heart and life, many of which I'm sure you know about, but that is the first part of how you have to do this. Now, let me say two things here first. As far as how we consume the word, we want to remember that before we talk about devotionals and things like that, the pride of place that has to go is the word of God ministered on the Lord's day, okay? I remember hearing one time these gals talking to me, and they were like, look, Sunday's good, it's great, right? God has appointed it, but that's not where the hard work is done. That's not where the heavy lifting of holiness is done. It's really done, you know, 7 a.m. when your alarm goes off, reading your word and praying. Like, that's where the true stuff happens. I would flip that upside down. I would say that the true place where you should be getting the most of your word, right, the most of being renewed in the word, is Sunday worship, right? Because this is the main day that God has appointed to us. And I would say one of the reasons why we don't often necessarily benefit from the word on the Lord's day, there's other reasons we'll talk about, namely that you have to still come to hear the word by faith and all kinds of things. I think one of the great reasons why we don't grow in sanctification is we don't make a proper use of the Lord's day. Not just coming to church, but also worship afterwards and making it a full day of seeking the Lord. This is why the doctrine of the Lord's Day is not stuffy and boring and not like nitpicky. This is like the day that you grow in holiness the most is today. And so I think because we don't take hold of that is one reason why we don't grow. Another reason why especially Sunday and the Lord's service is the mainstay of where you get your word, is because God particularly blesses the word on the Lord's day, particularly in preaching, okay? God has just appointed preaching as a powerful delivery form of the word. The Baptist Catechism, how is the word made effectual to salvation? Okay, or you could say sanctification. How is the word made effectual? The Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. So you ought to read your word daily, you ought to pray daily, and God may have a moment where he really uses that, right? But the means that he normally powerfully blesses is the word preached and the Sunday service, and we don't want to denigrate that. I know that I know somebody who just wrote a book about this recently, not to put Julius on the spot, but preaching is the primary means of grace, right? Which I would commend to you as a proper way of thinking how we go about sanctification, because we so often think about, okay, let's really get into the nitty-gritty of sanctification. Let's talk about your devotional life and all that. And that all has its place, but pride of place should go to Sunday worship, okay? Now, I would also include in this category of the word the Lord's Supper. Okay, the Lord's Supper. Why should we include the category, the Lord's Supper into the larger category of the word? What do you think? It's the visible word, right? That's how Augustine put it. The scriptures are the inscripturated word. These are the visible word. Both Scripture, and the sacraments reveal Christ to us, right? So whether you are reading letters and words, that is a way of revealing Christ to you. But so also are the bread and the cup. The bread is Christ's flesh. The cup or the wine is his blood. They reveal Christ to us. We teach, a lot of Baptists don't teach this anymore. Sadly, they've lost this doctrine. But you'll hear me sometimes say, when I pray for a blessing, I'll say, Lord, will you help us to feed on Christ by faith, right? And I specifically use that. That means because God sanctifies us through word and spirit, and word I'm using more broadly for the revelation of Christ, okay? That means that as we read the word, we should pray, Lord, would you help me through your spirit to see Christ in the word? Would you help me to see more of you and what you've done in the word? We should also pray that when we come to the Lord's Supper. Lord, just as your scripture reveals Christ to my heart, would you help me to see more of Christ in the cup and in the bread by faith, right? It's kind of interesting. The Lutherans or Catholics would say that in order for this to be an effectual, powerful means of grace, it has to actually become the body and blood of Christ, right? Lutherans will say, well, it doesn't have to become, but the body and blood of Christ has to, like, be there somehow, okay? No. When you read the word, like the scripture, the body and blood of Christ is nowhere in the ink or in the pages, yet Christ is so powerfully revealed, and the Spirit enables you to see Christ. So also, the body and blood physically don't have to be here, but these things reveal the body and blood of Christ to us, and by faith we grab hold of them, okay? So, these are mainly how the knowledge of Christ comes to us. Now, let me say this. As far as how to make the most of your time in the Word, and here I'm not just talking about Sunday, but specifically, let's say you're combating a particular sin, okay? Let's say you're battling, you struggle with doubt, you struggle with lust or something like that. What does it mean then to pursue the word in order to kill that particular sin? It's good on the one hand to go through scripture in its entirety. The way I like to think of it is that everything that we need for spiritual nutrition, or really we could just say all of Christ is revealed in all of the word, okay? So if there's a part of the word that you're not reading to some degree, there's a part of the revelation of Christ that you don't have. Your revelation of him will be somewhat deficient, just as if you only eat, like, I don't know, bread and pasta or something like that. You'll have tons of carbs, but other healthy things that you need, you won't have. And so we do want to read all of the word of God. That being said, when you're trying to mortify a particular sin, you need to be meditating and reading on the parts of the word that specifically deal with that, okay? That's how you really take hold of the word and make a good use of it. And what I would say is this, if you're struggling, right, with seeing a certain part of Christ's gospel, and that's why you keep falling into sin, you may need to supplement that part of what you know about Christ, okay? Just as if in your diet you're really low on iron or something like that, you may need to take a supplement. You also, if you're struggling with fear, meditate on passages that talk about the power of the Lord, that talk about his sovereignty. If you're struggling with temptation, meditate on passages that talk specifically of how God always provides for us in temptation. Whatever that specific sin is, take the parts of the word that are best used to kill that particular sin. I say this because sometimes, you know, we just teach people, well, just go through the word, right? Which is good, you need to do that. But if you're struggling with a particular area, take up the parts of the word that specifically address that. Okay? Okay. Now, how much time do we have? We're okay. So that's the word. The second means of grace that I said, namely, our prayer. Prayer, okay? It is true that God uses the Word and the Spirit, but insofar as we appropriate these things, I would say the main two ways are the Word and prayer. Now, why prayer? As I said in the beginning, the work of the Spirit in sanctification is a sovereign work. It's not something we can force. It doesn't work mechanically, okay? If it did, the Pharisees would be the holiest men who ever lived because they just read the Word, and yet they weren't. Why? Because they were dead in their sins, and the Spirit had not given them faith to behold Christ, okay? It's a sovereign work of God. However, God is pleased also to give the Spirit to those who ask, and the means by which we ask is prayer. Remember, with regeneration, when God is drawing someone to himself, what do we tell them? We tell them especially to read the Word of God, right, and to pray. Cry out to God, God, save me. I can't even save myself. Give me faith that I can see Christ. Help me as I read your word now to have faith to see Christ in your word. It's kind of the same thing in a lot of ways with sanctification. It doesn't work mechanically, and so we pray. We add prayer to our reading of the word. You could also say this is about fellowship as well. Just as fellowship is only beneficial insofar as you're pointing one another to Christ in the word, if you're praying with one another, that's another way that fellowship becomes beneficial. But again, it's really just part of that bigger category of the word and prayer. Now, let me add something here by way of encouragement. On the one hand, for someone who is not yet regenerate, we tell them, keep pursuing the Lord, keep seeking, keep reading his word. Christ welcomes sinners. His hands are open to you, and yet they're not quite saved yet, okay? Spurgeon says, I am hopeful of you if you're in that condition. He says, but that's all I am. That's all I can be, because as of yet, you're not saved, okay? We as believers have far more reason to hope as we seek the Lord in sanctification, because we already have been made his children, okay? We have far more to encourage us. I don't want it to seem like we're in the same state as the unbeliever who's seeking God but is totally waiting, okay? They don't have faith yet. Christ, through the Spirit, has given you faith. They are still dead in their sins, can do nothing. Christ, through the Spirit, has regenerated you. They still have their sins over them, and God is not yet their Father. God is your Father. And so you have far more reason to be encouraged to seek the Lord and to cry out to him in prayer, because he delights to do so. There are some things you can pray, brothers and sisters, and I'll be like, well, you know, pray that with an open hand. Pray that I get this new job. Pray that this or that would work out. Well, you know, pray it with an open hand. I don't think you have to pray for sanctification with an open hand. You can guarantee God is going to give that. That is his will for you. It may be that he wants you to push in faith and pursue it, right? But you can guarantee he will give those things. So we have a lot of reasons to be confident about this, and we'll talk about this more next time we talk about that we are to pursue the means by faith, okay? Let me add one more thing here that I have found personally to be very powerful when joined together with prayer, okay? I would say fasting. Fasting is a powerful means of praying to God, okay? Fasting, I put it under the general category of prayer because although you read scripture while you're fasting, you're praying, all that, it's typically linked together with prayer. They often occur together in scripture, fasting and prayer, okay? Consider the following examples. It says, and they said to him, said to Jesus, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. Okay, so just notice the disciples of John, they fast often and they offer prayer. Acts 13:3, then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Acts 14:23, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Nehemiah 1:4, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Psalm 35:13, I afflicted myself with fasting. I prayed with head bowed down on my chest. So clearly, fasting is linked with prayer, right? We see it happens that way. It often happens sometimes in a tragedy. That's why Nehemiah there, he says he's mourning, right? Or if Christians were undertaking any big work, they would not just pray, but they would often fast and pray, okay? So when they are appointing elders, that is a big thing. You don't want to mess that up. You don't want to pick the wrong elders. You really want God's blessing, so they would fast and pray. When they send out the apostles to go preach to the Gentiles, they don't just pray, they fast and pray, okay? So it's a powerful means, and it's often added to prayer. Now here, we have to be careful, and this is true of prayer, this is true of all the means in a lot of ways, but with fasting particularly, fasting in and of itself, just denying the food body, the body food, will not help you in sanctification or necessarily help you grow or add power to your prayers. So if you're someone who like fasts intermittently, that's great. You should do that. That's healthy. That's not necessarily what God is talking about when he talks about praying and fasting, okay? George Downham was an Anglican. He was Calvinistic, though, and he gives the following definition of a fast. And I think this is very good. He says this, the religious fast is a solemn exercise of religion wherein we humble suitors or pursuers unto the Lord upon some special or extraordinary occasion do abstain not only from food and some other commodities and delights of this life, but also from bodily labors and worldly business during the time of the fast, which is the Sabbath of humiliation, that by this outward abstinence our humiliation may be furthered and our repentance testified to the increase of our fervency and confirmation of our faith in prayer for the obtaining of our requests at the hand of God. So the mere denial of food to the body is not necessarily fasting. And in fact, remember the Pharisees, they fasted twice a week. They were no more sanctified, right? In fact, you could say it added to their wickedness because they looked upon it as a badge of righteousness. They were not mortifying the flesh when they did it. And so when we fast, you have to still make means of that or make use of it through word and prayer. We'll look at that more specifically down the road of specific ways to attack specific sins in fasting and reading the word and prayer. Listen to what Paul says in Colossians 2:23. He talks about mere asceticism. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So again, if you're just fasting intermittently for health, that's great for your health. That is not mortifying the flesh, and it is not renewing you spiritually, however. Okay, you have to be doing it with the intention of seeking the means of reading the word and prayer. How exactly fasting works is a bit mysterious. I would say, though, fasting, if we understand how prayer works, that it's mysterious, I think it helps us to understand how fasting works. God already knows what we need. Why is it that if I do not pray to him what I need, he won't give me those things? It's like, okay, Lord, can I have this? And then he gives it. And you're like, okay, well, you could have just given it to me. That's because prayer is a means appointed by God. Simple as that. It glorifies God because we are humbly confessing. We are absolutely reliant on him. And so we have to ask. And it's good that we do. And that's how he gives things to us. Fasting is similar. How it works, that denying food to your body humbles you more, is a bit mysterious. But I would say it's an appointed means used by God. And there's a way in which it empowers prayer. If you need powerful prayers, what if you could have like just infinitely powerful prayer? You just know whatever I pray this moment, God will give me, boom, right? You'd be like praying all the time. With fasting, in a way, it's like adding power to it. Not because you're twisting God's arm or anything like that, but because you're using a powerful means that God has given. There's an interesting verse, and I'll close with this for today. In Isaiah 58:4, God is criticizing Israel for their false kind of fasting. And he says, "Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high." Now, he's criticizing them, but I would say, if there is a way to pursue fasting the way God does want us to, it will cause our voice to be heard on high in some ways. And so, this can be a powerful means. And honestly, if the apostles sought to pray and fast when they sent off men to go share the gospel or any big undertaking, if you are confronting some deeply rooted sins in your heart, you would do well to pray and fast as you do that. Because in the New Testament, any major undertaking, any big work which you really needed God's help in, they didn't just pray, but they fasted as well. And so, generally, and we'll continue more next week, those are the two main ways that we pursue the means of grace. Through, I would say, reading of the Word, or getting the Word to us, either in the sacraments or in Scriptures, and by praying that God would give us the Spirit and enlighten us to see Christ and his full gospel for us. That is it for now.